that hill with us 12 weeks ago, 13 weeks ago, and next week will be our finish in this little hill. Not the whole race, we're still running that. So just pray with me for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give us our word. Give us your word so that we may know what you require of us. We pray, Lord, that you will open our ears and our eyes tonight to the lessons that you would have us know and learn. We thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, Lord, that you will be in our midst and that you will teach us according to all that you want us to know. Make us the women that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Oh, so many adjustments when it comes to me being up here. Okay. All right. Well, as Gail mentioned last week, the first word in our text for tonight is therefore, indicating that what is now going to be taught us in chapter 12 is actually a continuation and a conclusion to chapter 11. So let's just look back at a few verses and see what it says there. In verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, it tells us, all these people, referring to those mentioned in God's hall of faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the others that we talked about last week, earned a good reputation because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. None of the people we studied last week lived to see the kingdom of God arrive in the person of Jesus Christ. They saw some of their promises fulfilled, but not the promise of the new covenant and the eternal kingdom, even though their citizenship there was secure. They maintained their faith by continually looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise of a better way and a better place and a perfect kingdom. We're told in the last two verses of chapter 11 that those faithful people, as well as those being addressed here in Hebrews, and all believers ever since that time, would be rewarded together on the day that Christ returns. Then all believers from every century will share in that perfect promised kingdom, and then all will be complete and perfected in him. The writer begins chapter 12 with saying, since we are surrounded by since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. The writer uses the image of a great athletic arena filled to the max with a great crowd of witnesses. Now, these witnesses are all those that the writer referred to in chapter 11. These are not witnesses as if they were merely spectators. They are those who have run the race before, and they are there to testify to the historical record of their run and their victory. They bear witness to the sufficiency of a faithful God, and they demonstrate that faith will produce patient endurance. They will support the runner through the course of the race until he reaches the finish line. There are three aspects to this race. The first is the preparation. We're instructed to strip off every weight that slows us down. The words translated here convey the idea of taking off a garment. I'm told, in what I read this week, that often the races in the ancient world were run naked. I don't believe I'd want to be on the sidelines of that race. But to run a race successfully, it was necessary to lay aside any clothing that would hinder the runner. Christians must be spiritually naked and able to run the race unrestricted. Sin is certainly the first encumbrance that would hamper our advancement in the race. But here we read that anything that weighs us down, anything that hinders our spiritual progress, should be discarded. Sins such as greed, pride, arrogance, lust, things like fear, doubt, unforgiveness, anxiety, bad attitudes, and bad habits need to be put aside. It could also be things that weren't bad, but things that might obstruct our race, career ambitions, hobbies, even friendships with those who would discourage or attack our relationship with God. Wrong friends will have values and activities that may deter you from the course set before you. Any of these may or may not be a problem, and it will vary from person to person, but each of us should look at our lives and the things in our lives and ask, is this a help or a hindrance? When we return to the matter of sin, we come to a much more serious situation. Hindrances weigh us down. They slow us up. But sin, the writer tells us, entangles our feet and will bring us to the ground. Sin is deceitful, and it'll take us right out of the race. Think of King David and how quickly and thoroughly a great man of God fell into sin when he allowed his heart to lust after Bathsheba. How entangled he became, first causing adultery and fornication and then lying and murder. What a horrible impact that sin had on his life, his whole family, and even his kingdom. Think about Cain. God warned him, sin is crouching at your door, and it was. Cain became a murderer, killed his brother, and went away from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, in preparation of our race, our life of faith, we must put away any sin that might entangle us, impede, or trip us up. The second aspect of this race is our participation. Coming from someone who's never participated in anything athletic at all, I have to only imagine this. But after Christians prepare, they must participate. They must start to run. Our race needs to follow the examples of those that we learned about in chapter 11. First and foremost, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has paid our entry fee. Then having faith, believing God, trusting Him, worshiping Him, praying, giving thanks, confessing our sins, and in all that we do, honoring and obeying Him. The third aspect of the race is perseverance. This race is not a short sprint to a goal that can be reached in a short time. Rather, it's a long-distance marathon that spans one's whole lifetime. Also, the race is not one of our own making. We do not select the course. It is God who marks it out for us. All through the previous chapters of Hebrews, the writer has referred to the need for endurance, diligence, paying attention, and being firm and unrelenting in our desire to finish strong. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It may involve opposition, persecution, and suffering. There will be difficulties along the way, and every one of us will at times grow weary and want to drop out. To finish the race effectively, the writer tells us in verse 2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, and who initiates and perfects our faith. We are to look to Jesus. There's no circumstance, no difficulty, no temptation that we might face that looking to Jesus is not the best and only solution. He's the only encouragement we really need. Rather than looking to the world with its enticements and its invitations to false solutions, or to our own selves with our limited knowledge, and inadequate capacities, we need to place our eyes on Jesus, who is the source of all our spiritual strength. John Owen, the great Puritan, writes, I've given you sheets here, and I have put these quotes in the sheets, because they were so good I thought you might want to have them. But John Owen says, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our soul. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. Jesus is the perfect example of faith. He was the first and only one to obey God perfectly and to mediate the new covenant. He's the perfecter or finisher of our faith, the one who brings us to the intended goal. He's our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Messiah, and he stands at the finish line, waiting to congratulate us with words, well done, good and faithful servant. After giving us Jesus' credentials and the reasons we need to keep our eyes on him, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Christ endured great suffering to finish the race. Crucifixion was the most horrible and shameful way to die. Christ was ridiculed, whipped, beaten, spit upon, and then hung on the cross to die for the sins of all men and all women. He endured all this suffering and shame because of the joy set before him. His eyes were totally focused on the Father and his appointed course. Knowing that glory was coming when his work was finished, when he would be seated at God's right hand, he never gave thought to the shame he had to bear. The writer encourages his readers to think about this, to think about the extreme hostility Jesus faced from his own people. When I think about Jesus' suffering, it always takes me back to Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read that tonight from The Message, which is a paraphrase. But the author really says what I wanted to say here. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. He was beaten, he was tortured, and he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to the slaughter and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he'd give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of the black sheep. I thought that really expressed it perfectly. There's no greater example of patient endurance and perseverance in suffering than Jesus. The Apostle Peter testified to this in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The cross, which was an emblem of shame among people, became the source of incomparable joy to the Son of God." The author points out that as strenuous as oppressed believers may consider their circumstances, they are to look to Jesus as their example of patient endurance and never give up. The writer is challenging his readers and us to think about what Jesus suffered for them. Look to Jesus and how he handled suffering, which was far, far greater than anything they had suffered. They hadn't had a drop of blood shed. This certainty applies to us as well. When we grow weary, when we think that God has given us more than we can handle, when we feel like we can't finish the race and want to drop out, we need to remember Jesus and know that we haven't had a bad day yet. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he was a very loving and concerned pastor. He was clearly concerned about how his readers were thinking in regards to their troubled circumstances, and he wanted them to judge rightly God's purposes in them. He did not want them to think that God had stopped loving them or that he was abandoning them. He reminds them of God's words in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child.'" The writer now shows the readers the benefits of their suffering and testing and the reward that they will reap if they persist patiently. It's important that his readers distinguish between punishment and chastening. Punishment is retribution for evil that has been done. God never punishes his children for their iniquities, because all punishment for sin was borne by Christ on the cross. Paul confirms this in Romans 8:11. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Chastening, or discipline, on the other hand, has moral training in view. God uses it to instruct and to grow and to conform his child to his standards and expectations and to make each one more like Jesus. The writer begins to explain this in verses 7 through 11. And he says, "As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, It means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so we might share in his holiness. In verse 9, the author uses a common approach in those days. He argues from lesser to greater. Such an argument reasons that if something applies in a lesser important situation, it certainly will apply in a greater, more important situation. The less important situation here is how a human father disciplines his children. The writer comments that human fathers are given respect in response to their discipline. So how much more should we respect our Heavenly Father and submit to his discipline? If you are genuinely God's child, then we should expect that God will treat us as a wise parent does, bringing us up with proper discipline. God, because he's treating us as sons and daughters, will refuse to spoil us or ignore us. He'll refuse to let us get away forever with rebellion or foolishness or sin or stupidity. We can look back to our study in Isaiah and the early history of Israel. In order that Israel might be trained to a higher standard of faith and obedience, God disciplined his children in order to bring them back to him. He used famine and drought, blight, pestilence, and the disaster of being carried off into captivity in Babylon. Chastening is the evidence of the Father's love. Satan wants us to believe that the difficulties in life that we experience are proof that God does not love us, but just the opposite is true. We can be sure that his chastening hand is controlled by a loving heart, and that is how we are to chasten and discipline our own children. Years ago, when my kids were just little, we didn't own a house yet, and we moved into a duplex, which is like two houses butted together. And it was a really nice place. It had a wonderful yard, it had plenty of room, it was brand new. The only drawback was that the landlord lived on the other side. They were nice people, they were professional people, and they had a little girl, her name was Kristen. Kristen was a little younger than my children, and I learned very quickly that Kristen was going to be a huge annoyance to all of us during our time living there. Because her parents did work all the time, she had been raised in daycare from the time she was an infant. Her parents were very much consumed with their careers, and consequently, Kristen got very little of their time. And I think to make up for this lack of time spent, Kristen was given anything she wanted. She was never disciplined. She was never told no. She was never punished for anything she did. So, from the first time she came banging on my door demanding that my kids come out and play with her, it was a struggle. And very soon after we moved in, knowing that I was a stay-at-home mom, I was asked if I would be willing to care for Kristen during the day, every day. And I, of course, hoping to maintain a good relationship with our landlords, consented. My kids were less than excited to learn that Kristen would be with us every day. But my reply to them was, "Shame on you, what would Jesus do?" That was always what I said to them when they complained. One day while Kristen was at our house, my daughter misbehaved, and I applied loving discipline. Kristen watched with fear and trepidation. After my daughter was sent to her room screaming, Kristen asked me why I had done that. And I told her it was because I loved her too much to allow her to misbehave. And I disciplined her because I wanted her to learn to be a good girl. Her first response was, "Will you discipline me like that?" And I told her no, because she wasn't my child. Kristen's next response was, "My parents don't love me. They never discipline me." I, of course, told her that I was sure her parents loved her. I didn't say that they just didn't know how to express it correctly. We eventually moved away and bought our own house. And I lost track of Kristen. She would be close to 40 years old. As I thought about her this week, I pray that God intervened in her life and the lives of her parents. It would be interesting to see what kind of adult Kristen became. The great theologian Andrew Murray put it this way: in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once recognize God's, can't see that, God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care, I guess I needed those tissues. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing. The writer goes on to admit in verse 11, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. I am an avid gardener. I worked for many years for a man who knew more about plants and gardening than anyone I've ever known. He taught me about pruning a plant to make it better. He would tell me, you have to discipline a plant to grow, just like God disciplines us. So the first thing I do when I buy a new plant for my garden, and I'm chomping at the bit to do that, but it is going to get cold, and it's not time. But the first thing I do when I get a new plant is I rip all the flowers off, and I pinch it back almost to the very top of the pot. This encourages the plant to produce more blossoms. As the plant grows, I continue to prune anything that does not contribute to the beauty of the plant. If we allow God to plant us and prune us, suffering can be the trowel that digs deep into the soil of our lives so that we will produce a peaceful, perfect harvest of right living. Discipline can be painful. Things are going to go badly from time to time. And we must not make the mistake of blaming God and shaking our fists in his face and saying, why did you do this to me? Excuse me. It's got to be the medication. Instead, we need to respond in our lives to perfect us. Instead, we need to respond to God's discipline with thankfulness rather than bitterness. He's working in our lives to perfect us into the image of Christ and keep us blooming and beautiful our entire lifetime. Paul tells us in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And that's what we need to finish the race. As we come to verses 12 through 17, we once again see the word so, which is the same as therefore. The writer points us back to what he has just said about the need to endure God's discipline, because it stems from his love and it's designed for our good, so that we may share his holiness. It also points back to our need to look to the greatest example, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. In verses 12 and 13, he says, so take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall, but become strong. As you know, the author of Hebrews was concerned that some of the readers were about to drop out of the race because they were fainting under God's discipline. And so he exhorts them to persevere in this Christian marathon, to stay in the race to the end, in spite of weariness and fatigue. He borrows the words from Isaiah 35:3, which read, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. That would be me. When the runner is going strong, his hands move vigorously with every stride. But when he's exhausted, they droop to his side. a severely exhausted runner buckles at the knees, and he has to be carried off the course. That's the picture we have here. We strengthen our feebleness by looking to the one who will help us to overcome. Jesus is the finisher of our faith and our race. Verse 13 then echoes the words of Proverbs 4, 26 and 27, telling them to make level paths, not swerving to the left or to the right. Jesus spoke of paths as well. There was the broad path, followed by many, and there was the narrow path, turning away from sin. We are to follow Jesus on the level path that leads to life. Verse 13 reminds us that the path we take will have influence on those around us. As we make our path straight and level, trusting Christ to give us strength and courage, others who are also weak and lame from the struggles will not fall by the wayside, but from our example become strong. Will your path lead to help or to hinder those who are running alongside of you? In the Christian life, finishing well means everything. As Paul faced execution, he wrote to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." Paul assesses his life based on three things. He fought the good fight, he finished the course, and he kept the faith. How interesting that there's no mention of winning, only that of fighting, finishing, and keeping on. For Paul, most likely the greatest Christian who ever lived, it was a matter of endurance. Paul won by finishing. Weariness and injuries are inevitable in a lifelong race. The implication is it's not going to be easy to finish this course. The crucial question is, will you drop out because of the hardships, or will you deal with the problems, keep running on the narrow level path, and keep your eyes on Jesus? In the next portion of our text, the writer seems to change the subject entirely, but these verses continue with two themes that are very much tied to verse 13. He exhorts his readers to work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see God, will not see the Lord. As the followers of Christ, we are commanded to live peacefully with all those around us. In Matthew 5, 9, Jesus taught that we are to be peacemakers, telling the people in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Paul expressed the same in his letter to the Romans, saying, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Psalm 34, 14 tells us, "Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Believers are to have peaceful relationships with their unbelieving family, neighbors, friends, and work associates. Our relationships with other people are important to our testimony. As you examine your life, is there any relationship that needs to be brought in line with the scriptural command to seek peace and pursue it? The Christian life is not only focused on our relations with others, it's also has a vertical dimension, our relationship with God. And in addition to seeking peace with others, we need to pursue holiness. God is holy, meaning he is morally perfect. People in their natural sinful state are not. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 instructs us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Christians are made holy once for all by the one-time sacrifice of Christ. We are perceived by God as holy because of what Christ has done on our behalf. While our salvation is not achieved by our holiness, it necessitates our holiness. We are to work at being holy. Holiness is an essential part of our Christian walk. It's an important element in our relationship with others, and even more important, in our relationship with God. How diligently we pursue holiness will affect our behavior, our thoughts, and our attitudes toward God and towards those around us. As you will remember, there have been a number of times in Hebrews when the writer has warned his readers of the danger of denying Christ and falling away. In chapter 2, he wrote of the risk of slowly drifting away. In chapter 3, he warned of sin's deceitfulness, which hardens the heart so that people fall away from God. In chapter 6, he writes of people who have gone far enough in Christianity to have been enlightened by it, but never fully commit to it, and then fail to persevere, missing the promise of salvation. In chapter 10, he argues for the need to endure in order to receive what is promised. Now in chapter 12, the writer continues to warn of the dangers of apostasy. In verses 15 through 17, the writer exhorts his readers, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears." These verses are closely linked to verse 14. As believers seek peace and work at living a holy life, they will have the capacity to grow in God's grace and exercise a spiritual concern for their fellow Christians. The writer admonishes his readers to be alert to prevent two developments. Believers must be careful that no one misses out sharing fully in God's grace. Grace here refers to all the benefits that God provides for his children. Believers must be vigilant to assist those among us who are in danger of falling away or stumbling or weak. We must bear one another's burdens. Second, we must prevent the growth of a bitter root that may show up. We must be on guard against any practice or attitude which may contaminate the minds or consciences of other believers. Some, even Christians, can fall into the poison of bitterness that becomes like a vicious weed that can be utterly devastating to other believers as well as whole bodies of believers. We need to take action to prevent this. Our constant attention, care, and encouragement will keep any root of bitterness from growing up among our fellow believers. As we run our race, we are to pay attention to those running along with us, and we need to be alert to the needs of others and not just our own. The writer also counsels his readers to make sure that no one is immoral or godless, and gives us the example of Esau. He was the eldest son of Isaac and twin brother of Jacob. The word immoral has probably a different meaning here than what we think of as immoral. It means here more a sense of worldliness or secularism. The reader of Hebrews would have been familiar with this Old Testament character, as Esau had become an example of those who do not seek after godly things, but rather put material or sensual desires above anything spiritual. There's no record of any great sin in Esau's life other than he lived for the things of the world. He lacked spiritual discernment in every area of his life. He married a pagan woman and lived a pagan life. Although he was to become his father's chief heir, he allowed his brother Jacob to steal his birthright, his inheritance, because he was physically hungry. He traded his spiritual birthright for a dish of stew. Hebrews describes Esau as immoral and godless because of his misplaced values that led to his unwise decision to give up his spiritual inheritance. Having given up his birthright, Esau later, weeping and pleading, begs his father to reverse the blessing that now went to Jacob, but it was too late. Esau had missed the opportunity to receive Isaac's blessing. The writer of Hebrews wishes to drive home the point that Only tears and rejection await the one who trades the inheritance of God's promises to his children to gain only what the world offers. Esau turned his back on the blessing of his father because he wanted what was here and now offered. He chose to think little of the things of God, and he suffered the consequences of his bad decision for the rest of his life. Apostasy will give you the same consequences. Don't let the world rob you of God's blessing. In the remaining verses of our text tonight, the writer returns to a pattern we have seen repeated many times. He goes back to reiterate more about a subject that he has covered many, many times. Once again, he compares the old covenant to the new covenant. He says, "You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, 'I'm terrified and trembling.' No, you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel." Reminding his readers of the time and place, Mount Sinai, where the old covenant was given, the writer recaps for them all the sights and sounds and fearful conditions that were experienced on that day. He uses words like darkness, gloom, terrible, terrified, and trembling. They were actually forbidden to draw near on the threat of death. The picture illustrated the separation of a sinful people from a holy God. In contrast to Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant, the writer talks about the New Covenant that is available in a far different place, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city where God lives and rules, full of joyful angels and righteous saints and Jesus himself who mediates between God and the people. There's a tender welcome here and the invitation to come boldly and draw near. Unlike Mount Sinai that restricted access to God, Mount Zion bids the people come. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has opened the gates to the heavenly city. In verses 25 through 29, the writer gives us his last and final warning in Hebrews. He says, "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire." This is probably the most foreboding warning of all the ones we have heard in this book. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. A day is coming when the earth and everything in it, as well as the whole physical universe, will be no more. All that will remain will be the spiritual realities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the angels, and the men and women who have been forgiven, cleansed, and made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. When all else is gone, they will be safe in the heavenly kingdom. The teaching of Hebrews has made this plane through 12 chapters, and we need to listen to these words. The question remains for the readers and for all of us. Will you find yourself there on that last day? Do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. Thank you for the promises that you give us that are so wonderful and awesome and bold that we will be saved, Lord, through the blood of Christ. And tonight we pray, Lord, that if there is any here among us who has not made that decision or that has not accepted the gift of salvation that Christ, by his sacrifice and his resurrection, his life and his death, is able to give us, Lord, we pray that tonight would be the night that they would say yes. And so, Lord, now we pray that as you take us to our small groups, we pray that you will be with our discussions and that you will bless them. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us to be holy women, worthy of the God that we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.